evangelical, just to the core doctrines of what, you know, what must I do to be saved? If they do that, then I'm going to say fine. But that makes me a conservative evangelical, because I go beyond that to some other very important doctrines like inerrancy and inspiration. But if we don't, if we leave evangelical the definition the way it is right now, then the guys who deny or water down inerrancy shouldn't be called evangelicals. They should be called neo-evangelicals, kind of a newer brand of evangelicals that are throwing out some of the core stuff. And so the whole evangelical movement is kind of like, see what they're saying? What these guys are now saying is that the guys who want to defend this, that we're the new fundamentalist in town and stuff. And it's like, look, and fundamentalism got a bad name when non-scholars kind of took over the movement and started adding things so that, you know, didn't question if you were saved for doctrines that weren't, you know, to the point where some guys was like King James only. If you're not reading the King James, you're not saved, you know. But the fact of the matter is, you know, we got this Evangelical Theological Society statement of faith. It's just the Trinity and inerrancy and inspiration. So if they want to restructure that, I'm okay as long as they put the core gospel message down. But if evangelicals become less than what they are right now, then call me a conservative evangelical. But we can still fellowship with evangelicals to a certain degree, but if evangelicals are going to water down inerrancy, you know, don't expect me to ask these guys to preach behind our pulpit anytime soon. But if we leave the definition the way it is, then I'm an evangelical. Guys like Michael Cohen will be a neo-evangelical. See, the sad thing is very few guys agree with Lacona, but the vast majority that are siding with him are arguing he has the right to do that and still call himself an evangelical. And so the few guys that are standing up and saying no, he doesn't, are catching a lot of flack.
What's his purpose?
I think that guys that are on something, I think that there's... It's very dangerous. I do it, but not to the degree that these guys do, because I'm a pastor, not a professor. But it's very dangerous to rub shoulders with non-believing, you know, academic scholars and not be influenced by them and not desire to be respected by them. I mean, who doesn't want to be respected by whoever you spend the bulk of your time with? So if you're spending all your time debating intellectuals, you run the danger of reaching a point where academic respect may become more important to you than biblical truth. Okay, now, what point did I leave off on?
F.
I didn't start the... Okay, so F is the symbolic and typical interpretation of Scripture. And this is... we have to be real careful. This is not like the allegorical method, but it sounds pretty close in some areas. But it's just accepting the way the Bible was written and the way you know, Jews wrote the Old Testament while inspired by God. So point number one, God revealed himself not only in words, but also in facts. God revealed himself not only in words, but also in facts. So, point number two, facts may have a symbolic significance. Facts may have a symbolic significance. Like John chapter 9, the passage we just covered, the man born blind, Jesus goes from that fact and finds the symbolic, teaches a truth that symbolized in that fact. He really did heal the blind man, but then he uses that to say, if you say you see, you're blind. And if you say you're blind, then you see. So in other words, if you admit you're spiritually blind, I'll give you. Hey, Robert, if you could turn the lights on, so that'd be great. Thanks. Pass this back, and Michelle. So it's not like, wow, Jesus didn't really heal the man born blind. It was just symbolic of teaching salvation, that Jesus gives sight to the spiritually blind. No, it's not that. He really did heal the blind man, but he used that fact, that historical fact, to symbolize a spiritual truth that he was teaching. And it's the same with John 11, raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus can use, you know, future resurrection on the last day language and the launch pad for that is a literal historical bodily resurrection of Lazarus in time. So
and he was also saying that he was the God of yesterday, today, and tomorrow, because he was the first one to come on the scene, and he was the first one to do the works that he was doing, so he was giving the definition, laying it down.
Okay, point three, facts may have a typical significance. See, now we got to talk about type and symbols. Facts may have a typical significance. So, for instance, Abraham's, point A, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, that really happened where Abraham was getting ready to sacrifice Isaac, as God commanded him to. And then God sent the angel of the Lord, probably pre-incarnate visitation of Christ, provided a ram caught in the thicket, and a substitute sacrifice. But that whole thing, the sacrifice of Isaac, is a type of the crucifixion, a foreshadowing of the crucifixion. So you have the literal historical event, Abraham's almost sacrifice of Isaac. I mean, Isaac, even, he was the only begotten son of Abraham, and he's going up a hill to be sacrificed, and he's carrying the wood on his back. Now, you tell me what's going on there. Now, some people think the temple was built on that mountain. Others think that mountain was Calvary itself, you know, debate about that and all. But whatever the case, we see that what's going on here is God can not only predict the future and teach truth with words, with like prophecies, but he can also predict the future and teach truths with facts. Okay? And King David, we could be going through an experience or be praying and then saying, you will never allow your Holy One's body to see decay. Well, Peter says in Acts 2, well, David could not be talking about himself, because we could visit his tomb to this day. You know, back then you could see his bones. And if he wasn't talking about himself, he must have been talking about another. And he's kind of implying, now come on, guys, he's the king of Israel. If he's not talking about himself, if he's talking about somebody else, he's talking about Messiah. And now point B there, symbol. Draw a distinction here between a symbol and a type. Symbol is a sign of something past, present, or future. Where whereas a type is a pattern. Symbolizes something else, okay? And it doesn't matter whether it's something for the pad, like a cross is a symbol that symbolizes what occurred in the past when Jesus was crucified, okay? Whereas a type, and then the symbol could be past, it could be present, it could be future, okay? And whereas a type, it's a pattern or image of some future reality. So it always points forward, okay? And like the temple furniture and the feast days and the animal sacrifices, it points forward to that future reality. So when the future reality comes, you'll embrace that future reality. Now, for point D, types could be people, like, you know, Moses is a type of Christ. Joseph's a type of Christ. Abraham could be viewed as a type of God the Father when he's willing to sacrifice his only begotten Son. So types can be people. They can be places. People, places, things. Types can be people, places, things. Rites, R-I-T-E-S, like religious practices, facts, or events. I mean, the Old Testament, sometimes Messiah, the coming Messiah is called Jacob or Israel. And you find out that Messiah is going to be like the ultimate Jew, the perfect Jew. He says he's the perfect man, he's also the perfect Jew. And so you could have events of the nation of Israel that often foreshadow events of the Messiah. So that it was very common. I mean, it's more than a coincidence that Israel went through a long period of suffering and persecution before being glorified and exalted under David and Solomon. Okay? So you see, in the history of Israel, I'll put it this way, the history of Israel is pregnant with prophecies of Jesus, of Messiah. Okay? And you know, and the thing is, we have got to deal with this really can complicate things, but we've really got to deal with this. We've got to take this seriously, because if we don't, we're going to run into a lot of New Testament apostolic interpretations of Old Testament passages that just don't fit in our hermeneutic. So when Matthew is quoting from Hosea, and God says, "I've called my son out of Egypt," Hosea there is talking about the Jews being set free from bond, Egyptian bondage under Moses. Matthew says that's fulfilled when Jesus came as a child, came back out of Egypt after Herod died. And Joseph and Mary, with Jesus, moved back into the Holy Land. If we don't understand this point, that even history itself, divinely recorded history, could be pregnant with prophetic significance and could be filled with clues. I mean, just nowhere does the Bible say, come right out and say that Joseph is a type of Christ. But I think, to me, it's a no-brainer that Joseph was a type of Christ. Joseph in the Old Testament sold into slavery for the price of a slave, which back then was 20 pieces of silver. Time of Christ, the price of a slave was 30 pieces of silver, what Jesus was betrayed for. You had this suffering, falsely accused, but then exalted to the right hand of the Pharaoh, second in command. Jesus exalted to the Father's right hand. And
turned over by his own,
own brethren who represented the tribes of Israel.
Right.
And then even Stephen, you'll find even Stephen using Jesus, Joseph as a type of Jesus. Doesn't use the word type, but he says that Joseph's brothers, representing all of Israel, did not recognize Joseph until the second time he appeared. And when you put that in the context of what he's saying is, it only makes sense that the Jews would reject their Messiah at his first appearance, but the Jews will recognize Messiah at his second appearance. So we have to be very careful for this. You're going to find, boy, the Psalms are filled.
Seems like all the prophets go through the same process.
Yeah. You're going to find this throughout. And again, we're not looking for hidden meanings, but we are acknowledging that the Bible is true, and not just what it explicitly says, but even what it implies. And sometimes God gets pretty creative in how he can apply things. There are some.
So you gotta be paying attention.
Yeah.
You gotta have an ear.
Yeah. And the thing is, too, you've got to. We've got the New Testament now. There are an awful lot of predictions that Jesus fulfilled in the New Testament. The Old Testament predictions they fulfilled in the New Testament that were never viewed as predictions until after he fulfilled them. Too shiny there. Maybe next to Kai, is that getting better right next to
you? Yeah, it's getting better now. You're not too tall.
So,
catch a suntan.
But with the history of Israel, you hear sometimes you're talking about Israel and you realize, wow, this applies just as much to Jesus. The psalmist, he's just crying out to God in anguish that God deliver him from death. The snare of death, the pit of death. And sometimes you see, boy, is he talking about, is this a prayer Jesus eventually prayed, you know, as he was facing death and was looking forward to the resurrection? And an awful lot of these, there's no evidence that the Jews were even looking for a virgin birth of the Messiah. I don't think there's any evidence that they actually were looking for it. They're just kind of puzzled by that passage and maybe thought, well, maybe just a young girl who was a virgin before she got married, or we don't know, you know. But once Jesus was born a virgin, it was pretty obvious, whoa, this is a literal fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, and we weren't even expecting it to be literally fulfilled. So you get an awful lot of things like that. It's almost like some of what we often call prophecies. There are hundreds of clear Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah. But there's also some things that aren't quite prophecies, but maybe they're just little clues that God decided to just throw in there about Jesus in the Old Testament. So we've got to be aware of that. And the New Testament... Point number four, the New Testament shows the spiritual truth the type pointed to. Okay, so the New Testament shows the spiritual truth that the type pointed to. So in other words, the types are usually in the Old Testament pointing forward to the New Testament. So the New Testament shows the spiritual truth the type pointed to. So what's going on here, and here in the Old Testament, point number five, the Old Testament types present the truth in veiled form. So the Old Testament types present the truth in veiled form. Okay, point number six, do not multiply he's got the word significations of types. Do not multiply the truths you find in the types, basically. Don't go beyond what the Bible itself does with these types. So, you have Isaac being a type of Christ, then the angel of the Lord comes, provides a substitute sacrifice, the ram was caught in the thicket, caught in the thorns. If you start then going off on a tangent, say, well, so, you know, Christ had a crown of thorns, and he's like, you know what, I don't think the passage is really pushing for that. At the same time, I think it's safe to say, you know, the fact that, you know, you look at Genesis 3, you'll see God likes patterns, okay? So with the fall of mankind, okay, man became naked, man was naked and was ashamed. You had that tree of not of the forbidden fruit. Okay. You got part of the curse is going to produce thorns. It's all taking place in the garden. You could probably come up with a few more things there. Well, you know, Jesus ends up dying on a tree, naked, in probably the most shameful way to die, crown of thorns on his head, buried in a garden tomb, but also arrested in a garden. And you start to realize when you start, just read the first few chapters of Genesis and the last few chapters of Revelation, and it's just like a wrap-up. You get the return of the tree of life, you know, it's just like, you start to realize that God does like tying up the loose ends. He does like these patterns. So the temptation then, you could point out similarities there and say, hey, you know, Paradise lost and now Paradise regained. And look at all these similarities, all these parallels. But to then go on a wild goose chase and find parallels where there really aren't there is to go, often in a direction that you really should.
Like there might be evidence that the same thorns that caught the sacrifice for Abraham were the same. Was the same bush that they had the thorns for the crown?
Somebody went off on went off the deep end on something like that. Yeah, so it's one of those deals where you want to be real conservative in your understanding of these types. At the same time, they're there, and I try to allow the way the New Testament authors interpreted the Old Testament to really, you know, be the parameters in which I try to understand the Old Testament types. Point number seven here, still one type may have more than one fulfillment in New Testament realities. One type may have more than one fulfillment in New Testament realities. And that's another thing too. Getting a little off track. There are sometimes Jesus will use kind of an allegory, he'll use some figure of speech. And it doesn't always have to mean the same thing every time he uses it. you know, he could say, you know, this figure of speech I used to prove this point works just as well with me proving another point, you know, a year later in a message. And then an anti-type, would be like, you know, it's kind of like the, it's a type of Christ, but not in a good way, okay? Probably the biggest example of this would be like in Romans 5, where Jesus is using, you know, there's sometimes when Peter or when Paul will use Jesus and Adam, where Adam is like a type of Jesus, in that Adam is the first man, and that Jesus is now the Adam, the first man in a new family, the new creation family, whereas Adam was the first man in the creation family. But then sometimes in that same passage, Adam is used as more of an anti-type of Christ, because in Adam, that one man, everybody dies. But in Jesus, the one man, everybody lives. So it's kind of like a type of Christ in a negative way. And of course, the worst anti-type of Christ will be, you know, the Antichrist himself, the embodiment of a man who's everything that Christ is not. Okay, now the interpretation of prophecy. The interpretation of prophecy, two extremes to avoid. One is acting like prophecy is history recorded in advance. So one extreme to avoid is treating prophecy as if it's history recorded in advance. And that's where you're, you know, I'm a premillennialist. I believe Jesus will literally... There will be a literal Antichrist. There will be a literal tribulation period. Jesus will defeat the Antichrist and will literally reign on earth for 1,000 years. I'm a premillennialist. I'm not a pre-tribber. I'm a post-tribber, but I'm a premillennialist. Premillennialists could be pre, mid, post, pre-wrath. But I'm a premillennialist, so I tend to interpret the end time prophecies much in a much more literal fashion than any amillennialist or postmillennialist would. Amillennialist, there is no earthly reign of Christ. He symbolically reigns from, it's symbolic, the millennium is symbolic, Jesus reigned from heaven. Postmillennialist, Jesus will return after the church reigns on earth for an extended period of time. Premillennialism says no, Jesus will literally return to earth before the millennium and will literally reign on earth for 1,000 years. So I hold the literal interpretation. At the same time, I recognize this point that Burkhoff is making, and that we should not view prophecy as the recording of history in advance. So that, hey, I am not opposed to premillennial scholars writing like the an end time prophecy chart, saying that, you know, the, like Antichrist in the temple claiming to be God and mark of the beast here in the middle of this 7-year period that most people call the tribulation, whereas I only view the last 3.5 years as the actual tribulation. But here's a 7-year peace treaty. Okay, here's the second coming of Christ. Okay, and so right before that, Armageddon. put, you know, and then you show me the scriptures where you can line up these seven or eight, nine or ten things, I'm okay with that. And that's not what I'm saying. Well, what I'm saying is when you get a chart that when you unfold it, it's the length of this wall, and they've got, like, you know, 327 different events, and these guys are spelling out exactly when these events are going to occur, and blah, 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 and it's like, and they know exactly what the locusts in Revelation 9 mean, and they know exactly what this symbol in Revelation means exactly, and it's just God was not writing history in advance for us, okay? He was just giving us some very general warnings. Yeah, you can spell out a few specific things, but if people are looking for, you know, pretty much a daily newspaper of the end times, it's not there. And so the one extreme we need to avoid is an overemphasis on literal fulfillment to the point where we act like there's nothing we don't know about what's going to happen in the last days. In fact, I really think that to try to move us away from this extreme, that's why God chose to mention the seven thunder judgments in the book of Revelation. Because the seven thunder judgments, I always tell my students, if you can tell me what the seven thunder judgments are, I'll buy you a brand new car. And they'll go, oh, no way you want. I say, yes, I will, if you can tell me what those mean. Because if they ever figure out what the seven thunder judgments mean, I can co-author a book with them and we'll make $1 million. Because the Bible, yeah, John was told not to record what he saw. So we know what the seven seal judgments are, the seven bowl judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, seven thunder judgments. We have no idea. And we know they're bad, but we're not told what they are. And so I think that was kind of God's way of saying, hey, I'm telling you a lot about the end times, but I'm not telling you everything. So don't pretend you've got it all figured out. I give you, you got a need to know certain things. I told you those certain things. There's some things you don't have a need to know. And I know everything that's going to occur, says the Lord. You don't need to know all of that. The other extreme to avoid is the skeptic position that says it's impossible to predict the future. Therefore, whatever the Bible is talking about in the end times, it's all symbolic because, you know, it's impossible to predict the future, so we just don't know. It's like, look, the God who created everything else that exists, the God who created time, the God who is in control of history and can move it in the direction he wants it to go, he told us how it's going to end. So there really shouldn't be, you know, this skepticism. I've even heard some Christians talking about how we can prevent the end times from coming if we just pray enough for this. And it's like, look. Jesus didn't say this will happen if you guys are bad. Jesus said, look, you're going to be bad and this is going to happen. And that's just the way it is. I mean, now it shouldn't cause us to fatalism. It should cause us to desire to see Christ return and try to be all that he called us to be. Okay, point number two there. Prophecy, the definition, he gives a nice definition. Prophecy is the proclamation of that which God revealed. Prophecy is the proclamation of that which God revealed. So in that sense, every single passage in the scripture is prophecy. Okay? We focus so much on predictive prophecy that we often think that the only kind of prophecy, if in order for something to be a prophecy, it's got to predict the future. But that's not really true. Prophecy is just a proclamation of that which God revealed. However, many, if not most, prophecies contain some kind of prediction about the future. So we often just, it's amazing how large a portion of the scriptures is predicting the future. It's just an awful lot of it has already been fulfilled. And then there's an awful lot yet to be fulfilled.
So it's just like the prophecies like in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, like the Jews, like these guys wrote it down and it was going to happen, but they didn't have all the answers.
Yeah, they didn't have all the answers, but it's also just, it's like Isaiah when he's predicting what the Messiah is going to be like, that's predictive prophecy. But when he's saying, you know, woe to Babylon because you messed up, well, even there's some predictive prophecy, but if he just says, you know, God's going to punish you for your sins, or if he just proclaiming truth without predicting the future, it's still prophecy. But we focus so much on predictive prophecy that sometimes we get the impression that prophecy has to predict the future when in reality it doesn't have to predict the future. It's just the proclaiming of God's word. Now, number three, the focus of prophecy is always the kingdom of God, Christ's work of redemption, whether it's redeeming individual souls or restoring the planet Earth, removing the curse from the planet Earth. But it's all going to be centered on Christ, who is always centered on the kingdom of God, God's work in the world, God's redemptive work in the world. And Revelation 19, John fell at the feet of an angel to worship him. And the angel said to him, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So in other words, the whole goal of prophecy is to testify of Jesus, not me, says the angel. And of course, Christ's work of redemption, that's all what's being summed up in the kingdom of God. Now, point number four, the prophets had a message for their contemporaries. The prophets had a message for their contemporaries. Prophets had a message for their contemporaries, the guys who lived when they lived. Yet, point number five, they saw that historical occasions often transcend the limits of history. So they also saw that historical events or occasions often transcend the limits of history. So the prophets could be saying, you know, maybe talking to the northern tribes of Israel, you're treating widows and orphans really in a rotten way. You're not taking care of them. You're sexually immoral. You're greedy. And because of that, God's going to judge you. Well, they're talking to their contemporaries. But even the prophets themselves knew that 2,000 years later or 2,500 years later, cultures that claim to know the Lord and still do these practices, they're going to get similar judgment themselves. So like for instance, the judgment that came on Sodom and Gomorrah, I wish that would be taken into account by our nation before we decide we're going to redefine what marriage means or whatever. Now the prophets, point number six, the prophets often saw events. That would be separated by much time. The prophets often saw events that would be separated by much time in a single glance. Point number six, the prophets often saw events that would be separated by much time in a single glance. the examples, I'm going to give those same two examples. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Okay? So in verse 9 here, it's obviously, it's rejoice, your king is coming. It's the triumphal entry. Sunday before Jesus was crucified, it's Palm Sunday, he enters Jerusalem on a donkey. But it goes, it continues. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So that prophecy is, look, your king is coming to you, Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, and he's going to rule over the entire world. And so what you have in verse 9, you have the first coming of Christ. And then in verse 10, separated by at least 2,000 years, you have the second coming of Christ and then his reign on earth. Zechariah didn't see that. So he saw all rolled up into one prophecy, the first and second comings of Christ. Isaiah.
So when you try to put words in the Lord's mouth, then you get all trampled up, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right?
Yeah.
They tried to say, this can't be the Messiah for this reason, this reason, this reason. So they try to add more instead of just...
Actually, I think they subtracted is what they did. Because what they were doing was the prophecies, the Old Testament prophecies were talking about Messiah suffering and Messiah conquering. And they're saying, hey, he can't be the Messiah, he's not conquering. And then when they had him put to death, they said he can't be the Messiah because he suffered and he didn't conquer. And it's like, look, you got to deal with both of them. And so now some Jews were so perplexed that they came up with Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David. They said Messiah ben just means son of Messiah, son of Joseph, would be the suffering Messiah. But then there's got to be a different guy who's Messiah ben David, the conquering Messiah. So some of the Jews couldn't see two separate comings of the Messiah in the Old Testament, but they didn't want to throw out the suffering aspects. They wanted the conquering aspects. So they said, wow, it's probably going to be two Messiahs. A suffering Messiah who's going to suffer like Joseph did, and a conquering Messiah who's suffer like David did. I think what they should have done was just, we still see this in Jewish writings to this day. But I think what they should have done was just look and say, wait a minute, let's think about that. Because yes, Joseph did suffer. Seems to me he was also exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, and he also reigned. So he was not only a suffering guy, but he was also a conquering guy and a ruling, exalted one. And David, yes, he reigned, but before he reigned, he did a lot of suffering and was a fugitive from Saul. So if David could be both a suffering person, but then also a reigning person and conquering person, and Joseph could be suffering and then be exalted, then why couldn't Messiah have both of these and be the same person, especially since the Old Testament only talks about one Messiah? But the fact that some Jews would divide Messiah up into two different Messiahs showed that they were aware that there's some suffering components to the Messiah, and there's some reigning and conquering aspects of the Messiah as well.
So the ones who missed it, they thought in their head that they had it all figured out, that you knew exactly how it was supposed to happen, and Jesus wasn't it.
Yeah, and but the thing was too is they were very selective in how they treated the scriptures, much like we Christians are today. We're very selective, and so that if there's something we don't want to give up in our lives, we don't, you know, we just kind of act like, well, that wasn't a priority with Jesus when it might have been. And so they just kind of watered down the sucker. This doesn't do a lot for national pride, you know. And so they wanted that conquering Messiah. It was the same. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." So you got the first coming of Christ. And then it says, "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So, I mean, you got the child being born, but then the government rests on his shoulders, and there's no end of the increase of his government and of peace, and he sits on the throne of David over his kingdom. And so you've got both the first coming of Christ and the second coming all in the same prophecy. It's kind of like these two prophecies that we brought up here, and we find this numerous times in the Old Testament. You've got like a 2,000-year gap. Oh, guess. You got a 2,000-year gap from the time the child was born to the time the government rests upon his shoulder. And they didn't see that gap. God didn't give, they didn't have a need to know. So they just uttered one prophecy. And Jesus fulfills the first part of the prophecy early on. And the second part comes later. Really good. You want to really deal with types. Look at the feast days and see how Jesus fulfilled the first four or so Jewish feast days. And then we're still waiting. We're still in the summer gap waiting for the Feast of Trumpets is the next feast to be fulfilled. But Jesus fulfilled Passover. Feast of Unleavened Bread. Feast of First Fruits by rising from the dead. And Feast of Pentecost by baptizing the church. Now we're in the summer gap and we're awaiting the Feast of Trumpets, which is the regathering of Israel, and I think it's going to deal with the tribulation period, the seven trumpets of the book of Revelation. Then you're going to have the Day of Atonement when Jesus, you know, makes atonement for Israel. He already did through sacrifice, but they haven't accepted it yet. When Jesus returns, all Israel gets saved, and then we enter into the final feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennial reign of Christ, where we dwell with him, and he dwells with us. And by the way, when Jesus fulfilled all the first four feasts, he did it on the exact day of the feast. So when he was crucified, the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. When he rose from the dead, it was on the Feast of First Fruits, the down payment guaranteeing the resurrection of all the saints. The Feast of Pentecost, it was right on the Feast of Pentecost when he baptized the church. So I think eventually we're going to come up on a Feast of Trumpets. That, I don't know if a peace treaty is going to be signed or what, but I think we need to really be aware of these feast days, and because I think the way God fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies that are already fulfilled should give us some information about how he's going to fulfill the passages he's yet to fulfill, And what we find time and time again is they're fulfilled to the details. Sometimes details that we didn't even expect. So he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. They did buy Potter's Field. I mean, I don't think anybody was expecting these things to be fulfilled that literally. And so the prophets often saw events that would be separated by much time in a single glance. Number seven, prophecies are often conditional. Not always, but they're often conditional. prophecies are often conditional. In other words, if you're sometimes God says, look, I'm just going to destroy your land. You're past the point of return. With Jonah, he had to sit down and going out and saying, you know, guys messed up. Nineveh, 40 days, you're toast. Well, they repented. So God said, okay, well, that was a conditional prophecy. You repented, so I'm not going to. And Jonah was all ticked off, bent out of shape, because God didn't devastate him. But that turned out to be a conditional one. Most conditional prophecies, though, are really clearly conditional. If you don't repent, then this is going to happen. Okay? Yeah.
The one where Moses gave before they entered the promised land, he had the conditions, the agreement with God, and then the disagreement, you choose which side you're on. But if you fail to do this, this will happen. If you do this, this will happen.
Yeah, and you really, there, and it's kind of like his covenant law, which they agreed to accept. And if you obey me, this is what's going to happen. If you disobey me, Deuteronomy 28 really spells that out, as opposed to his promise. Covenant of promise, where God didn't say, okay, well, I'll make a mighty nation from Abraham if you guys obey me. I mean, there's no conditions there. It's just like all nations are going to be blessed through Israel and through her seed. And so that's unconditional versus the law is set up in a conditional way. You disobey my commands, and as a nation, you're gonna face these judgments. So yeah, it's a good example of that. Speaks symbolically, the context will usually indicate so. If the prophet speaks symbolically, the context will usually indicate so. If the prophet speaks symbolically, the context will usually indicate so. Point number 9, the language of the prophet should be interpreted literally unless the context shows otherwise. The language of the prophet should be interpreted literally unless the context shows otherwise. Now here's something that's real important to point number 10. 9 was just the language of the prophet should be interpreted literally unless the context shows otherwise. Number 10, the prophet spoke the language of their day. The prophet spoke the language of their day. Now, what I'm getting at there is, even if the prophet is uttering a prediction that's not going to be fulfilled until modern times, he still spoke in the language of his day. So when he's talking about military action, you're going to see, you know, words like sword and shield, and it might not always be something that should be interpreted literally. I think a tough one is, because there are many modern armies that do have cavalries, but in the book of Revelation, and in, I think in Ezekiel 38-39, you have cavalries, guys riding, soldiers riding horses coming into the promised land and invading. And is that literally a cavalry, or are they, you know, going to be riding tanks or whatever? And that's just the language that the prophet used, because it was the language of his day. It's like my name means lover of horses, Philip. And I was a city kid. I was afraid of horses. I didn't love horses. And so I always thought it was a dumb name. But now I found out that back in, ancient Greece, horses were often just symbolic of battle. Because if your military's got more horses than your opponent, that's like having more tanks than them today. It gives you an edge. So it's a lover of horses didn't have to literally mean a lover of horses. It could mean like a lover of warfare, of modern warfare or something. So, but it's a tough one to call because horses are so. That's why David, talks about that. That don't put your confidence in your horses and, in your soldiers and your. He's talking about military hardware. He's not just talking about having more horses than anybody else.
But maybe when you get to heaven, you'll like horses.
It could be.
You're
going to
ride on a wild horse, I think.
Yeah. Jesus' horse.
Look at this horse,
man.
The Lord gave me this one. Look at it. Look at this.
That's okay. Point number 11, sometimes the prophets prophesied by their acts. Sometimes the prophets prophesied by their acts. This gets into some of the weirdest stuff in the Bible. The book of Hosea, God tells Hosea to marry a prostitute, knowing that the prostitute is going to be unfaithful to Hosea. I'll be honest with you. I'll be totally honest with you. People talk about the Job as the guy they feel is sorry for the most. In the Bible, to me, it's hands down, it's Hosea. I would never want to go through what Job went through, but it seems to me that'd be at least a little bit more bearable than what Hosea went through. To have to marry a lady and then have to... he got so bad that, she would leave him for another guy, and then the guy would get tired of using her sexually or whatever, and the guy would sell her into slavery, and then Hosea would have to go in public and be mocked by people who knew him as he would buy his wife back from slavery and then take her home. And can you imagine Hosea, what he was to think about? Here this guy is, a guy who's totally devoted to the Lord, and God commanded him to marry a woman who's a prostitute, who just can't stop sexual sin, and then God says, "Now I'm going to really, through your life and the tragedies of your life, now Israel's going to see what I feel like being married to Israel." And if I was Hosea, I would have said, "Lord, I love you, but." Is there any way to get somebody else for the job? I'll hand in my prophet's license and I'll mop floors, So if anybody knows what God feels like when the church is unfaithful to him, it'd be somebody like Hosea. Other guys were asked to do things that weren't quite as difficult, Ezekiel that was asked to prophesy naked. And Isaiah also, Isaiah 20, man. Read Isaiah 20 and you get a chance in the King James English, and then you tell me that God doesn't have a sense of humor. Yeah. God's saying, I'm going to punish you, and your enemies are going to take you as their prisoners of war, and you're going to be. The way the King James Version reads is naked and barefoot with buttocks uncovered. But to get that point across, that's God told Isaiah, go before the king and prophesy that way. And so
that is kind of off the wall, isn't it?
Yeah, it's kind of like, again, I would ask, is there somebody else you can get to do the job? It's one of those deals where you know, Ezekiel is constantly, God is having him act out like almost like a little play. And in that play is the symbolic meaning of that play is the prophecy.
Like lay down this way, no, lay down here.
Yeah, yeah, it's just like, wow. Whoa. And but it's in the scriptures and we got to deal with it. So sometimes the prophets prophesy by their acts. Number 12, our goal should be to discover the main idea of the prophecy. Our goal should be to discover the main idea of the prophecy. It's kind of like with parables. You want to just get, what is the main thing that Jesus is trying to teach? It doesn't necessarily mean that every little tiny detail in a parable has some significance. Okay, what's just the general truth that Jesus wants to teach us? And it's kind of the same here with the prophecies. The goal is to discover the main idea of the prophecy. Having said that, number 13, some prophecies have a two or threefold fulfillment. Some prophecies have a two or threefold fulfillment. Example that comes to mind here. We got Joel 2, somewhere like 28 to 32. Matthew 29 to 31. It's also mentioned in Revelation chapter 6. We have the sun darkened, moon doesn't give us light, stars fall from the sky, powers of the heavens are shaken. Okay. And then Peter, Acts chapter 2, quotes from Joel 2 and 28 to 32, and says that when Jesus was crucified, that was fulfilled, and on Pentecost, the people speaking in tongues, that was fulfilled, and it's like, what are you talking about, Peter? This isn't going to get fulfilled until this, the second coming of Christ. Second coming of Christ. And so what it is it's kind of like there are some prophecies that the ultimate fulfillment is going to be like the second coming of Christ. But in the meantime, there's going to be, you know, one or two lesser fulfillments that are very significant. So it might have been a blood moon or some kind of eclipse or something. You know, the darkness when Jesus was crucified, he could have been alluding to. But whatever the case, we have to understand that the Jews understood, because Peter knew. You know, he was there when Jesus said that the sun's going to be dark and the moon won't go, as light, stars will fall from the sky, powers of the heavens will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. You'll see the Son of Man coming out of the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He knew that. Yet he could still say, yeah, but there's still a sense where by the Feast of Pentecost, either what happened on Pentecost or what happened when Jesus was crucified 50 days earlier, there's a sense where that was fulfilled. It's not the final, ultimate fulfillment. So you've got to be aware of that with prophecy as well. See, it's kind of like a general rule. General rule is each passage has one meaning. Don't look for hidden meanings. Stay focused on that. You'll be okay. And they tell you that day one in Hermeneutics course. And then it seems like the rest of the entire course are giving you all the exceptions. But it's kind of like never lose sight of the general rule. At the same time, be aware of these exceptions. And then point 14, prophecies in the Bible should be read in light of their fulfillment. Prophecies should be read in light of their fulfillment. So when we see these prophecies, how they're fulfilled in the New Testament, that could really help us with the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. I would also, too, there's an Old Testament prophecy, like Isaiah 53, that has already been fulfilled. Preach that with complete confidence. Okay? But have a little bit of humility with the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. Don't act like you speak ex cathedra, you have all the answers. So this is definitely exactly the way it's going to occur. Okay? And so have some humility with the prophecies yet to be fulfilled. Don't forget the Jewish theologians, Jesus, they thought they had it all figured out. And when Jesus came, they said, yeah, he's not our Messiah. He keeps performing miracles on the Sabbath day, breaking our man-made Jewish traditions, and he's not gathering an army to fight Rome, so he's not the one. So we've got to at least have enough humility to realize if those guys can get it wrong, who's to say we can't get it wrong? Now, do you guys need a break, or should we just go for the last 33 minutes? So you can use a break. Pretty good. Okay, let's.
I can hold my bladder.
There you go. All right, the interpretation of Psalms. Man, I tell you, I had an entire course. I think it was on the master's degree level on the interpretation of Psalms, and I mean it was just crazy stuff, but. You learn a lot. I probably learned more about the Jewish way of thinking from studying that than just about anything else, about Jewish poetry and all. And the amazing thing about Jewish poetry, too, is it doesn't involve rhyme. So it's done in such a way that if you translate it into other languages, it's still poetry. You take poetry with rhymes, once you translate it into another language, not really poetry anymore. You lost it. Interpretation of Psalms. Okay, every word of God is without error. Okay? Yet you can have the psalmist saying, I feel like God forsook me. I'm forsaken of God. And did God forsake him? No. But the truth there is that that's the way the psalmist felt, and that's what the psalmist said, and that's what the psalmist wrote. And if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we sure feel forsaken by God. You know, anytime, you know, your bathtub's faucet starts leaking, and almost immediately we feel, oh, God has forsaken me. We feel like nobody's gone through this, even though Paul says that, you know, everything we go through is its common demand.
Why do we time the Raiders lose?
Yeah, a Raider loss. Well, that's a legitimate, you know, that's a legitimate time to question reality. But the interpretation of Psalms, keep in mind that number one, it expressed the deepest feelings of the worshiper, of the author. Expresses the deepest feelings of the worshiper. Pedro mentioned the emotions or the passions of the authors are coming out there. Our prayers ought to be passionate and emotional. I mean, I'm not saying every prayer, but I'm saying, you know, if you could freak out because your favorite team lost a baseball game, shouldn't there be a time when you look at this fallen creation and the fact that we're killing over a million babies before they're even born in this country each year, shouldn't that cause you at least once in your life did you drop on your knees and cry out to God and say, why have you forsaken this country? And then, you know, and then after that explosion of emotion, maybe we'll sit down and listen to the, you know, 300 reasons God gives us why he's forsaken this country.
You know, Bill, I was watching my news program on Channel 4 television, and some time back, we were talking about that. And, you know, Channel 4 News brings all these different deals on Channel 4, about abortion, and they talk about everything on the station. And I listened to it. I've never had it very much. I just listened to it. They're talking about war, car accidents.
Yeah.
Makes you kind of wonder where the world's going sometimes.
Yeah. Well, and it's a lot of times, I think one side of the coin is the bad news sells. So they're going to report the bad news, not the good news. So to report the preacher that's a fake, that's in a scandal, don't report the thousands of preachers that are just preaching the word and loving people and doing good. So part of it is that. The other part of it is that as bad as it looks on the news, it's probably really, in actuality, about 1,000 times worse. And it's just that if the anti-God media is reporting about events in the anti-God world, since the media is anti-God, they're not going to portray it in as negative light as it is. So often, sometimes the good news that the media reports is really not good news. That some group got these rights to now legally protect their sinful behavior.
Yay for government.
Yeah, yeah, so.
Yay for man.
Yeah. So, okay, now, so number two, so keep going. You're reading the Psalms, and David's calling down God's wrath like on all who oppose him. That's real emotion, but it doesn't mean God wants you to pray for, you know, the death of your enemies. But number two, the lyric poetry has the individual element of the author. So, you know, in the Psalms, it's got the individual element of the author, but it also has a representative character. Okay? So, then number two, it has the individual element of the author, but number three, it also has a representative character. Right? In other words, the individual author is talking, but it's kind of like the old plays, the everyman plays, where this character, everyman, literally represents everyman. We've got that in modern times with a movie called The Truman Show, which is a philosophical existential flick. I mean, if you like philosophy, I encourage you to watch it. But if you're not really big in philosophy, it'll just bore you to death. But it's called The Truman Show. And lo and behold, Jim Carrey, he is the true man. They're trying to tell you something about reality. Now, they got it all wrong, but they're trying to tell you something about reality, and that Jim Carrey represents the true man in a world that is just fake. In a world that people have handed him and said, this is reality. And he's saying, no, this is not reality. The true reality is not this, and I'm going to escape this. And I don't like my creator, the creator. He goes through his whole life, he's being filmed. He's part of a movie, he doesn't even know it. They're all hidden cameras. Everybody else who lives in his reality, in his world, it's a make-believe world, and they're all actors and actresses. They really don't love him, they're really not his friends. And he just goes by, and it's like, but he starts figuring out little by little, it's fake, it's not real. And his creator, played by Ed Harris, is the director of The Truman Show. So he doesn't know that 24/7, his entire life, from the time he was born, is being broadcast to millions of viewers throughout the world. He's the ultimate reality show. But it's not real, though. So he thinks he's living a real life, but it's not. It's all fake. But then the guy that the director, Ed Harris, his name is Christoph. So that tells you something. They're going to portray some kind of thing about Christ here. It's not a pro-Christian flick. But there, it's like he represents the true man, okay, in their view. Now, their view is really out to lunch, but we've got to view that at the psalmist. Sometimes the psalmist, when the psalmist is saying, "Lord, help me, I'm having a bad day," okay, he's talking about himself, okay? But he could also be talking about all mankind in some context, or he could be talking about all believers in some context. Sometimes the psalmist is talking about Christ. Probably doesn't even know it. David thinks, "I'm just having a bad day. My God, why have you forsaken me? Mockers surround me. All my bones are out of joint. My heart melts like wax. They pierced my hands and my feet. They cast lots for my garments." David thought he was talking about himself. He was talking, and none of that stuff literally happened to David. He just was like, "I feel so bad. I feel like they pierced my hands and my feet." Well, they didn't, David. Why'd you say that? Because he got so in the spirit. God says, "Oh, you love me, David? You're a man to my own heart. I'm going to let you know what my son is going to feel. Experience 2,000 years from now, David, when he's on the cross." So you got to look at that, but that every man aspect or all believers aspect, you got to keep your eye open for that in Psalms. I tell you, Hebrew poetry is phenomenal, because there used to be a time when I used to try to write my own songs and stuff like that. And I'm telling you, you have no songwriting ability. Can't write songs from Isaiah or Psalms because the poetry is so strong. I mean, everything is there except the music. You just got to figure out how it's going to flow and just put it in there. But I'm telling you, it is there. I mean, if you can't feel, if you're like, "Man, you know, sometimes I don't feel God's presence, and I just want to worship God, I just don't know how to get," I mean, at least read the Psalms and pray the Psalms. But if you got any kind of musical ability at all, try singing the Psalms. I've literally been, if you think I cry a lot when I preach, you don't want to see me when I'm singing Psalms to the Lord. And sometimes it can be the same line over and over again. I tell you, in our churches, we sing a lot of praise songs right from the Psalms. But, you know, we've lost. You know, if we found a scroll telling us the actual musical indicators for the different Psalms, we wouldn't know what it meant. Okay? Because we don't use those same notations, assuming there were some. So someday we're probably going to get the opportunity to hear David break out the harp and actually show us how those things were really. I want to hear the 23rd Psalm sung by Keith Green. I mean, that put me in God's throne room. But I'm sure King David probably put me right on the Lord's lap when I find out how he actually sang it. But you gotta say, you know, yeah, the psalmist is experiencing that, okay? But it's also me. Psalms are all about worship, okay? It's putting me right there in the presence of the King. And I should see me in the Psalms, and through that, see God's face in the Psalms. A psalm means a song accompanied by stringed instruments. Okay? So these are the ancient hymn songs for the Jews. So keep in mind, there's the individual element of the author, but it also has a representative character. And so point number four, it often transcends the personal and the historical. It often transcends the personal and the historical. So David might be talking about, you know, what it's like to flee from King Saul, or what it's like to flee from his son Absalom, who is mocking him and has taken over Jerusalem and is revolting against him. But it also gives you a little bit of indication what Jesus felt like, being betrayed. And it'll also give you a little bit of indication how we feel. We feel like everybody we love and trust has kind of stabbed us in our backs, and we're forsaken by all our friends, and all we've got left is God, so we're just going to cry out to Him because there's no place left to go. Often transcends the personal and historical. So in other words, it often gets beyond the personal experience of the author and the historical event that he's going through. I mean, David could say, you know, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. This was a happy guy. Because if he depended on the law, he was guilty of adultery and murder, David was. So he was supposed to be stoned to death twice. Now he's the king of Israel. Nobody's going to stone him to death unless he commands them to. And he ain't going to command to. It's like, well, I can't trust in God's law. If I can't trust in God's law, what can I trust in? God's mercy and forgiveness. And so he says, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. But if you can't see that that transcends the historical account of his sin with Bathsheba and killing Uriah the Hittite, and then his being confronted by Nathan the prophet 9 months later, if you can't see that transcends that, so that blessed are we whose sins have been forgiven. It wasn't just David who deserved the death penalty. It was us as well. And so, you know, don't just look for what's the author going through, but also find out, where am I in this psalm, and where is God in this psalm? So point number five, yes, carefully study the historical occasion of the psalm. Carefully study the historical occasion of the psalm. Carefully study the historical occasion of the psalm. You know, sometimes it's listed right before the psalm starts what's going on. And there's a debate about when they actually showed up. If this was based on Jewish tradition, or if this was something that was actually, you know, it goes back to such a time that it was like really historically accurate. I think we should assume that they're accurate unless we find biblical evidence that they're not. Like Psalm 18 says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. So apparently David writes the psalm and it's sent to the chief musician. He's supposed to get it done. A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, and then the psalm starts. Okay? So if we assume that that's correct, I mean, it's just like, wow, this is, now we've got the whole background for this. Okay?
Which psalm is that?
Psalm 18. And you have your Bible there, you just look, open up Psalm 18, you'll see that beginning. And so most of the psalms just say, like, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. But some will give more information. Here's an interesting one. Psalm 22, where Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It says, to the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David.
Psalm 22?
Yeah. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. That doesn't help us a whole lot, because I don't think any of us were around 3,000 years ago. We never heard the song, the Deer of the Dawn, but I assume David put words to that melody. And so that's really going to help the chief musician, but it doesn't do us much good. So So we don't know how far back these go, but I tend to put some stock in them, especially since a lot of them to identify which one David wrote and things of that sort. If you look at the Psalms, most of them don't have descriptions. Psalm 34 does those as a Psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, who drove him away, and he departed. So David, you know, knew that the Philistines wanted him dead, so they were ready to kill him. So he had his spit all over his beard, and he acted like a lunatic. And Abimelech, he must have been a great actor, because Abimelech said, don't even bother killing this fool, he's a lunatic now, he's lost his mind, just let him go. But whatever the case, so you can see, you know, some information, sometimes, in other words, what I'm saying is sometimes the setting, it comes right out and tells you before you go into the psalm. And but carefully study the historical occasion of the psalm. And then number six, study the character of the poet and his present state of mind. Study the character of the poet and his present state of mind. So, you know, you study the life of David, and you know about his ups and downs throughout his life, and then you know his character, a man after God's own heart, but when he blows it big time. And then what's his present state of mind? So, I mean, you get a psalm where he's freaking out. It's like, okay, look, this guy is not a worrywart. When this guy is freaking out, it's because hundreds of warriors trained to kill are coming after him with bad intentions. Saul wants him dead. So this guy's not freaking out because he's afraid of his own shadow. This is a guy who killed a 9.5-foot-tall Philistine giant. He's not afraid of his own shadow. But if he knows 100 commandos are coming in and they want his head, he's like a little Bruce Lee kind of guy. I mean, him and his mighty men, their exploits make Bruce Lee. I think Bruce Lee's resume would have been turned down by these guys. They would tell him, don't bother applying, kid. You ain't got what it takes. So when he's freaking out, I mean, there's reason to freak out. Now, you get Phil Fernandez, who sometimes is afraid of his own shadow. At least I got something I could relate to when I'm freaking out, even though it's nowhere near as bad as it was for dating. And that was the real deal. Okay, now, point number seven, the Messianic Psalms. These are Psalms that have predictions of Jesus. The Messianic Psalms, you have direct and indirect. So some Messianic Psalms just directly talk about the Messiah. Some are real indirect. You know, talking about David, like Psalm 22, and then you realize, wait a minute, this is more literally true of Jesus than it is of David. It's actually prophetic of Jesus' death, but it's still indirect. So you got direct and indirect, that's A, and then point B under the Messianic Psalms, thoroughly study the New Testament quotation, the New Testament quotations of the Old Testament Messianic Psalms. So the New Testament, you'll see the way these Psalms were fulfilled, okay? I mean, you'll find out some pretty, man, you can find out some pretty crazy stuff. I mean, it goes even beyond hermeneutics. Some of this stuff is so wild. Like Hebrews 10, if you have your Bibles there, open up to Hebrews 10, verse 5. It's a quotation from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. It's Hebrews 10, verse 5. And the author is quoting from the Greek Septuagint. In the Greek Septuagint, which goes back to about 200 B.C., and our oldest Hebrew manuscripts, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, go back to maybe 150 B.C. So it's possible the Greek Septuagint was, well, the Greek Septuagint may have been copied from even older, more reliable Hebrew, may have been translated from more reliable Hebrew manuscripts than even the Dead Sea Scrolls. And most of the Hebrew Old Testament things we have are from the Masoretic text. And I think they date back to about 900 AD, like 1,000 years later. And but the author of Hebrews quotes from the Greek Septuagint. And he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. So Psalm 46 to 8. And he's quoting it in Hebrews 10. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have no pleasure. You don't take pleasure in those animal God doesn't take pleasure in the animal sacrifices. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book or the scroll, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Okay? That's very clearly talking about Jesus. Jesus is, in the author, he was going back saying, hey, look, bloodshed of animals doesn't take away sin, because God said this, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, instead you prepared a body for me. It's kind of implied, the incarnation, and that body is going to be the sacrifice. And then in burnt offering, you know, animal sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. But then I said, behold, I have come. You know, you prepared a body for me, now I've come. And it's written about me in the scroll. The Bible talks about me. I've come to do your will. And Jesus said, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You go back to Psalm 46:8 in our English Bibles, and what do you find? It's sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ear you have pierced. It's not a body you have prepared for me. But then the rest flows. But it's just a big monkey wrench in this really clear messianic prophecy. I actually favor the position that when the New Testament quotation does not appear to be of an Old Testament passage, does not appear to be a paraphrase. If that New Testament quotation does not fit with our Hebrew manuscripts, but it does fit with at least one version of the Greek Septuagint, we ought to translate that Old Testament passage. And this would go again, the Hebrew scholars would be having a heart attack right now if they heard this. We ought to translate that passage with the same English words as the New Testament author quotes it. Because let me tell you, if somebody's got a bad copy and they're quoting it as scripture, who do you think it is? The New Testament biblical author or a modern translator? Right? It's going to be the modern translator. You got it wrong. And Justin Martyr actually went so far to say in his dialogue with Trifo, a Jewish lawyer, about 150 AD, he said basically, you know as well as I do that your scribes are constantly changing Old Testament passages so that they don't look like predictions of Jesus. Okay? So, same with Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. Not in the Hebrew. The Hebrew, it says, like a lion, my hands and my feet. Makes absolutely no sense. So there, even our Hebrew scholars take the Phil Fernandez principle and apply it there and go with the Greek Septuagint, they pierced my hands and my feet, because like a lion, my hands and my feet doesn't make any sense at all. Apparently, Jews who didn't accept Jesus would rather go with a meaningless passage than a clearly messianic passage that makes a very clear prediction indicating that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah.
Did you say lamb or lion?
Lion. Like lion? A lion, my hands and my feet. Yeah. And sometimes they'll list that at the bottom of the page that some Hebrew manuscripts say, like, I was like, well, yeah, that's not the true reading there. You know, so it makes me wonder if when some of, you know, if that was done even more often than we're aware of. And so study how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament Psalms and then and how they're fulfilled in the New Testament and let that, in other words, okay, it's like Matthew 13 when Jesus is going over the parables. He explains a couple of the parables for us. He interprets them. So do two things. Number one, don't try to interpret those parables on your own. Jesus already did. Just accept his interpretation of those parables. And then number two, learn from the way he interpreted. That's why he interpreted two. So look, I'll interpret two of the parables for you so that you guys can figure out, use the same principles, and you'll be able to figure out how to interpret the other ones. So take the principles he uses there and learn from him and how to interpret it. But basically what I'm getting at is if the New Testament interprets some passage from the Old Testament, the game is over. Okay? You don't need to speculate about what could that possibly mean if Jesus or somebody else in the New Testament just comes right out and tells you what it means. Okay? Now the whole issue is, okay, what is Jesus saying here? Or what is the Apostle Paul saying here? But it's left the realm of what does that psalm mean, because they're explaining it for you. And that's why it amazes me with what people will do. I think we have more Christians right now going into the Jewish Talmud, because there's so many more Christians than there are Jews. But I think we have so many more Christians going into the Talmud right now to try to interpret the Jewish oral tradition in written form. More Christians going into the Talmud to try to figure out what the Old Testament law meant than there are Jews going into the Talmud trying to figure out what the Old Testament law meant. I mean, now granted, there's way more Christians than there are Jews, but I still think there's something wrong with that picture. Because Jesus' Talmud is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus told us what the law, and he said, look, I'm not annulling the law. I'm not abolishing the law. Every letter of it is going to be fulfilled. But then he goes on and tells us what the spirit of the law is. And it turns out it's not just thou shalt not murder, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not steal, but it's don't even harbor evil thoughts towards a brother. It's don't even lust in your mind about a woman. It's don't even covet your neighbor's goods. But if the New Testament interprets something from the Old Testament, why in the world would we think that we need to, you know, why we don't need to reinvent the wheel? God did it. God explained it in the New Testament. So just accept what he says in the New Testament when he explains it. Now, next week we'll pick it up with the imprecatory psalms. So if you're reading an imprecatory psalm, that's when David calls on God to obliterate his enemies. Okay? During this next week, don't take that literally and say, okay, Lord, I got a few enemies and I'm praying for you to obliterate them. If you don't know how to handle a imprecatory psalm, wait till next week. And we should be able to finish the course next week and then just anybody have any questions, or should I just go right into them? Okay. Alright, so introduction to the theological interpretation. You know, theology is the study of God. It deals with Bible doctrines. Okay? And what we have to understand is more point A on their introduction, more than just grammatical and historical interpretation is often needed. So often more than grammatical and historical interpretation is needed. So you guys say, what does this grammatically mean? What's the historical background? But that's not enough. Because point B, the Bible contains much that cannot be explained solely by appealing to history or the secondary authors. So it's more than just, you know, the dual authorship of scriptures. God and John wrote the Gospel of John. But we got to get, just be, it's not just, well, what was John's purpose? What was John intending to say? What's the historical background? We've got to get even beyond that, okay? So point B, the Bible contains much that cannot be explained solely by appealing to history or to the secondary authors. Point C, real important, often appeal must be made to God as the primary author. Point C, often appeal must be made to God as the primary author. Often appeal must be made to God as the primary author. So we talk about the dual authorship of Scripture. It means that God guided human authors to record His Word without error. So you could say John wrote the Gospel of John. You could say God wrote the Gospel of John. But if all we do is just look at it as if John's the sole author, we're going to miss out. Okay? And so point D and point E, these are going to sound contradictory. We've talked about it before, but both are true, just a different sense. Okay? Point D, the Bible must be read like any other book. Point D, the Bible must be read like any other book. That's where you look at the history, the grammar, purpose of the author, things of that sort. So the Bible must be read like any other book. But then, point E, the Bible should not be read like any other book. Point E, the Bible should not be read like any other book. Now that's dealing with the theological interpretation. So in other words, we first come to the Bible and treat it like you would any other book. Make sure you grammatically understand what it means. Make sure you understand the historical background. Try and find the purpose of the author, who the readers are, okay? But then you got to remind yourself, oh yeah, but remember, this book, the primary author is God, okay? And so there's a sense where you read the Bible like any other book. But then there's another sense, a different sense, where you don't read the Bible like any other book. It's the only 66 books of the Bible, the only books written by God. Okay? And so point F, the reasons for theological interpretation are because, number one, the Bible is the Word of God. Because the Bible is the Word of God. So we're getting our teachings from God here. Point number two, the 66 books of the Bible form one united whole. So it's the unity of the 66 books. 66 books form one united whole. And point three, we have to understand that the Old Testament has types of the New Testament, prophecies of the New Testament, kind of the seed of the New Testament, but the fruit or the fulfillment of the New of the Old Testament is the New Testament. So the Old Testament points forward to the New Testament, and the New Testament fulfills it and completes it. And we've got to bear that in mind. when we study. You know, the best way, I know there's a lot of messianic groups out there, and God bless them and stuff like that, but when everything is said and done, when push comes to shove, we shouldn't kill ourselves trying to understand the Old Testament because the New Testament is the God-authored interpretation of the Old Testament. And I'm not saying that therefore we shouldn't do Jewish studies and we shouldn't try to get deep into Old Testament studies. But what I'm saying is when we get deep in our Old Testament studies, when we get deep in our Jewish studies, if we start drawing conclusions that differ from Paul, don't be offended by me when I side with Paul. Okay? And but even there, we have to understand, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He and James didn't argue. James kind of led the Jerusalem church after the other apostles left. The Jewish church, guess what? This might shock and amaze you, but the Jewish church was a lot more Jewish than the Gentile church was. So when Paul said, when I'm among the Jews, I become as a Jew. When I'm among the Gentiles, I become as a Gentile. What he didn't like was when Peter was among the Gentiles and was like the Gentiles, but once the Jews showed up, he stopped eating Gentile food with the Gentiles and then went, and Paul said, that's it, he's treating the Gentiles like they're second-class Christians. I'm going to confront him publicly. But we really understand the Old Testament. The Passover feast was a very big deal. But the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover feast was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? The temple was a big deal. But, you know, the Jews didn't like Stephen's message. And the temple's just a shadow. And Jesus is the real thing. And now that Jesus has come, we don't need the temple. That cost this guy his life. And so, understand the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. Number four, it's really, again, it's a cycle. You can't really understand the New Testament without a good background in the Old Testament. Try figuring out all the symbols of the book of Revelation without a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. It's just not going to happen. Okay? Like when you get a woman with 12 stars and the sun and the moon, and then the dragon knocks a third of the stars out of the sky and they come and try to kill this man-child that's born. It's like, what in the world's going on? Well, it all goes back to one of Joseph's dreams in the Old Testament, where the 11 stars were bowing down to him because he was the 12th star of the 12 tribes of Israel. And you had his mother and father with like a sun and a moon. So it's all symbolic. The woman there is Israel giving birth to the Messiah. The Roman Catholic Church likes to make the woman Mary. They want to elevate Mary. But Mary's not going to be persecuted by the Antichrist for 3.5 years in the wilderness. Israel is. By the way, I think all the women in the book of Revelation are some type of religious system. The bride, the New Jerusalem. You have Jezebel, the false prophetess, that's mentioned in there. But you have the harlot, the end time false church. Okay, point number four. Because God wrote it, okay, implicit, not only explicit teachings are true. Implicit, not only explicit teachings are true. Okay? So this happens a lot of Sundays. Somebody will come up to me after I preach a sermon and say, good. Boy, you preached a good sermon today, Pastor. Now, there's two ways of looking at that. I might say, oh, this brother or sister is encouraging me. They really enjoyed my sermon today. Or I might say, wait a minute. Now, they explicitly said they enjoyed my sermon today. They said, you preached a good sermon today. Are they implying that that's not the norm here at Trinity Bible Fellowship? Are they implying that finally I preached a good one after, you know, weeks of boring people to death and stuff like that? And sometimes somebody will encourage you and not realize how it sounds, where it really might seem to imply, you know? Well, here's a general rule. When humans are speaking, you will have a lot better friendships, you'll get along a lot better with people if you only accept, if you only understand what they're saying to you, just take what they explicitly say. Okay, don't assume all these, and maybe they are implying something. You know what? Give them the benefit of the doubt. And, ladies, when your husband says, wow, I really like the way your hair looks today, give the poor guy the benefit of the doubt. And he's just trying to compliment you. He's not saying, wow, your hair was really messy yesterday, or I didn't like the way you kept it yesterday. He's just trying to compliment you today, okay? Now, when it's the Word of God, God doesn't make mistakes, not only in what he explicitly says, but even in what he implies. Okay? Now, the difficult thing is, focus more on what is explicitly said. At the same time, we can learn a lot from God's teachings and what he implies. The difficult thing is, it's a lot harder to figure out what's being implied. So if you think God's explicitly teaching A, but that's implying B, I would really want to find where B is explicitly taught in the scriptures before I'm going to make a big deal out of it. Okay? At the same time, if it's not explicitly taught anywhere, if there's a debate going on, just what's implied might be enough to win that debate. Remember what I talked about where Paul said, if we offer our bodies to wild beasts daily, or they baptize for the dead. So he's arguing for the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of believers in the future. He didn't say they. He didn't say we, when it would have made his argument stronger. It's implied the apostles are not doing that. Whatever that practice is that our Mormons think they're doing, whatever it was, the apostles didn't do it. His argument would have been a lot stronger if he said, or why do we baptize for the dead? So whatever it was, they weren't doing it. And, okay, the Bible is a unity. Point number two. Both Old and New Testaments, point number one under that, it's the same doctrine of redemption. The same doctrine of redemption. Don't go the John Hagee route and say, well, the Old Testament salvation for the Jews was by works and obedience to the laws. And in the New Testament for the church, the salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. And then he even implies that it's a dual covenant so that the Jews still don't have to believe in Jesus to be saved. That's heresy. Okay? I like a lot of stuff that Hagee has said, but that there is heresy. Okay? And it's the same doctrine of repentance. Old Testament and New Testament salvation was always by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. There's a reason why the Old Testament is called the Old Covenant. Because the Jews entered into covenant with God. They were in a covenant relationship with God. So that King David could say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He knew what it was like to have a personal relationship with Jesus. He just didn't know what his name would be. Okay? It's the same doctrine of redemption. In the Old Testament, it's taught in types and shadows. In the New Testament, it's the reality. Christ has come. But it's the same doctrine of redemption. The Old Testament saints were saints, not because they earned their way into heaven. They were saints because they knew they were sinners, and they trusted in God, that God, the God of Israel, will keep his promise to someday send Messiah to save them. So the Old Testament saints were messianic. They were awaiting the coming of Messiah. Okay? They knew the bloodshed of animals wasn't taking away their sins. It's pointing forward to the day when Messiah would come. and shed his blood as the ultimately worthy sacrifice. Point number two, true Israelites are believers. True Israelites are believers, okay? True Israelites are believers. Merely physical Israelites are not saved. You know, Paul talks about that in Romans 2, Philemon. Read that. You know, I mean, if all you had to do was be a physical Jew, then Pharisees were in. But Jesus was talking about how they were hellbound. And Romans 2, 28, 29, Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Now, Paul is not denying that there's a difference between physical Jews and the Gentiles. Okay? He's not denying that there's a future. Promise of the promised land in the future for the Jews. Okay? But those are for saved Jews. But what he's basically saying is, see, I am not a physical Jew. I'm half Portuguese, half Italian. I have no evidence that I've got any Jewish blood. Okay? I would be proud if I did. I'm not a physical Jew, but I'm a spiritual Jew. Because my heart has been circumcised through the regeneration, the new birth of the Holy Spirit. Rabbi Daniel Lappin is a physical Jew, but he's not a spiritual Jew. I pray, very nice guy, I pray he becomes a spiritual Jew, that he trusted Jesus as a Messiah and Savior someday. Okay? And then there are physical Jews, like Michael Brown, who are also spiritual Jews, who trusted in Jesus for salvation. But being a spiritual Jew is what gets a person saved. Trusted in Jesus for salvation. Now, when Jesus reigns on earth, I don't expect to get a piece of the promised land. I expect to get some level of responsibility, you know. There's going to be crowns distributed. There's going to be rewards. Jesus is going to reign over the whole world. Ezekiel says David's going to reign over Israel. You got the 12 apostles sitting on 12 tribes over the 12 thrones of sitting on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know. I'd be happy to get a block, you know. If Jesus, when we see Jesus face to face, if he hands me a mop, I'll take it. Okay, I just want to be there. It's our job to carry the cross. Whatever mission he's given us, it's his job to distribute the crowns. Okay, but I don't think I'm going to have a piece of the promised land because God promised that to the Jews, so they got to be physical Jew and a spiritual Jew to receive those, that, you know, part of the promised land. Now I'm going to be visiting the promised land and going on pilgrimages to see King Jesus enthroned in the Holy of Holies. So there is a future for Israel. So keep in mind, one side of the coin, a true Israelite is Jew or Gentile, anyone who trusts in Jesus for salvation. Okay? At the same time, that does not mean that the church has replaced Israel. There is a future for Israel, and Jesus will reign on earth as the king of the world and the king of the universe, but also as the king of Israel. I would be very happy if Jesus were Portuguese, or if he were Italian, or if he were American. But he's none of the above. Okay, he's Jewish, and I got to get used to that. So I reject replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel, but I also reject the idea that the Jews are going to heaven just because they're Jewish. If that were the case, 85% of the arguments Jesus got in with the Jewish religious leaders would be null and void. Okay? So the true Israelites are believers. And then point number three, the difference then we have to understand the difference in privileges and duties of Old Testament and New Testament saints. God gave Samson as being part of the Jewish nation. It was his job, his ministry to kill Philistines. God calls us to battle, but it's going to be a spiritual battle. It's not going to be a physical battle. So God calls us to take on demonic strongholds. He's not going to call us to go kill those people over there in the name of Jesus. So there are differences in privileges and duties of Old Testament and New Testament saints, but it's relative, it's not absolute, so that we will see. Abraham will be there in the millennial kingdom. There are some Christians who act like only the church is going to be there, and I guess Abraham, the Old Testament saints, is going to be hanging out in heaven. No, Jesus talks about in his kingdom that Abraham will be sitting down there. And number four, the Old Testament ordinances and rituals and practices require genuine faith to be acceptable worship. So the Old Testament ordinances and sacrifices require genuine faith to be accepted, acceptable worship by God. God always demanded belief from those who come to him. Okay, principles of interpreting the Old Testament and the New Testament's relationship with each other. This is really, it sounds almost contradictory. But point number one, the Old Testament is the key to the right interpretation of the New Testament. The Old Testament is the key to the right interpretation of the New Testament. Basically, it'd be like if you went on MapQuest and you printed out the directions to go to somewhere and you had four pages of these directions of how to get where you need to go, and you lost the first three. Okay? Try to figure out how to get to your destination. Say it's a place you've never been before. You're lost without the first three. So the key to unlocking the New Testament is the Old Testament. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. That doesn't mean anything apart from the background information of what the Messiah is from the Old Testament. Now point number two, the New Testament is a commentary on the Old Testament. So this is where Scripture interprets Scripture. New Testament is a commentary on the Old Testament. This is what Paul explains salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. In Romans 3, then in Romans 4, he says, this isn't something new, guys. Abraham, God credited to him his righteousness when he first believed. He was saved by faith before he was even circumcised, before he was even brought into the covenant, which became the covenant of the law later under Moses. Long before the law of Moses was there, he was already righteous by God through faith. So he's saying salvation through faith is not, I'm not teaching you a new doctrine. It's taught in the Old Testament. Then he quotes from David, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. See, David couldn't trust in the law. He's like, okay, I'm the king of Israel, I'm guilty of adultery and murder. I've been confronted by Nathan the prophet. Now I want to repent. Let me turn to the law. Oh, I got a problem here. According to the law, I'm supposed to be stoned to death twice. David's thinking, you know what? I'm the king of Israel. If I don't order anybody to stone me, nobody's going to stone me. So I can't trust in the law. If I can't trust in the law to save me, what could I trust in? And he thought, I could trust in God for his mercy. I could say, Lord, I deserve to die twice over, and I'm going to trust in you for mercy. And so Paul's saying, look, I'm not teaching you anything new. I'm not teaching you a new way of salvation. Abraham was saved by faith. And David didn't trust in the law for salvation. He trusted in God's mercy and God's forgiveness. And Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. I'm teaching the same way of salvation that was taught in the Old Testament. So the thing is, even when it comes to the Old Testament law, you get a lot of Christians nowadays that want to weigh us down with the technicalities of the law, which Jesus set us free from. But if you want to see what the law is really getting at, the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law, look at Jesus' Talmud. Jesus' commentary on the Mosaic Law. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And he doesn't tell you throw out what God wrote in the Old Testament. He says throw out what you heard. Throw out the oral commentary of the rabbis. They're misinterpreting the Old Testament. I'll tell you what it really means. They were focused on the letter of the law. Jesus focused on the spirit of the law. And the spirit of the law, man, just kind of comes right out and says, man, blessed are the poor in spirit. So instead of trying to save yourself by obeying God's laws, Jesus is saying, blessed are those who gave up. Blessed are those who acknowledge, I failed. I can't save myself. Lord, I need your mercy. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I'm a sinner. I need your salvation. Okay? You know, I'm a former Roman Catholic. I trusted in Jesus alone for salvation. I'd never go back to Roman Catholicism. I can't understand how former Catholics who then trust in Jesus for salvation and then they go back to Roman Catholicism. It's like, why would you go back to that? You got Jesus. We're complete in Christ, Paul says. Why would you go back to that? It's the same with the Old Testament law. We have Christians now that aren't satisfied with Jesus and they want to bring us back under the law. Don't get me wrong. I've got friends who will celebrate the Passover because it enhances their faith in Christ. I say more power to you. But don't make it mandatory on everybody. We cannot make mandatory what God does not make mandatory. God tells us, you know, make disciples of all nations, baptize them, teach them all I commanded. He tells us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. He doesn't tell us to celebrate the Old Testament feast. Now, if you voluntarily choose to celebrate the Old Testament feast because it enhances your understanding of Jesus and your walk with him, great. But do not add technicalities to God's laws. You know, when Jesus summed up the entire law, how did he sum it up? Exactly. Love God with everything you got and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So you want to get bogged down with something, get bogged down with that. Now, if there's other things that you do that help enhance your walk with the Lord, more power to you. But as your pastor, I need to encourage you to love God with everything you got and love your neighbor as yourself. And thus, you fulfill the law. That will be evident by the fruit of the Spirit being manifest in your life. And Paul says, against such things there is no law. What was that, Pedro?
Jesus said, and such as fulfill the law and the prophets.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the law and the prophets. You could call the Bible the law. You could also call the Bible the law and the prophets. Or you could call the Bible, the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. So by saying that you thus fulfill the law and the prophets, what he's saying is you fulfill everything that is required of you in the Old Testament. If you love God with everything you got, and you love your neighbor as yourself. The problem is a lot of people try to love God with everything they got and their neighbor as themselves without coming to Jesus. Can't be done.
Yeah.
can't be done. Man is not capable of loving God with everything he's got and loving his neighbor as himself, apart from the regeneration, the new birth, which the Holy Spirit gives us when we trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Okay, so now point three, do not minimize the Old Testament. Do not minimize the Old Testament. You know, it's a temptation is that, well, since the New Testament is God's commentary on the Old Testament, I can just ignore the Old Testament. No, God revealed the Old Testament and the New Testament. So don't minimize the Old Testament. But point number four, don't read too much into the Old Testament. Don't read too much into the Old Testament. And I'll give you just one example. If you look at Colossians 2. Talks about Jesus forgiving all. Paul talks about Jesus forgiving all our trespasses. Verses starting to verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, the demonic realm. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So what he's saying is these Old Testament types, these Old Testament technicalities and types, Jesus, that was to lead us to Christ. Now we have Christ, okay? He's the real thing. So don't let anyone judge you. Now, you get to Romans 14, you find that the weaker brother. In Romans chapter 14, Paul defines the weaker brother as the one who thinks he can't eat meat to please God, or the one who thinks he can't drink this or whatever, or the one who puts one day above other days. The stronger brother lives every day for the Lord. Okay? So, I do not believe that Sunday is the new Sabbath. Okay. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament Sabbath. The early church called Sunday the Lord's Day because Jesus rose on Sunday, and most, if not all, his post-resurrection appearances were on Sunday. But that doesn't make Sunday the new Sabbath. Sabbath means the seventh day. Sunday is either the eighth day or it's the first day of a new week. But what it tells us is that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Jesus has fulfilled the Sabbath. Now, having said that, you know, it was God's idea for man to take off one day a week. And we forget that in America because we take off 2 days a week. But as the economy gets worse, we're going to be tempted to work 7 days a week. And God's advice is, you know what, get a little bit of rest there. And if you get all caught up in your temporal needs, and you work 7 days a week, you're going to forget about me. And so there's still that principle of taking some rest and focusing on God is an important principle. But Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath. So the stronger brother is the one who lives every day for the Lord. See, this is why every once in a while, our people don't do it much, but every once in a while we'll get a visitor who would come to today's service and say, "You really disappointed me today because you didn't preach a message about Memorial Day." And then a few weeks back, somebody might have said, nobody did, but in the past people have, "You disappointed me, you didn't preach a sermon on Mother's Day. And when Father's Day rolls around, you didn't preach a message on Father's Day." Well, I used to do all that. And then after a while, it's like, how can I teach my people the whole counsel of God? We got like 15 holidays going throughout the year, and what I started to realize was, you know, I'm not going to get caught up in one day more important than another. I'm just going to live like every day belongs to the Lord, and I'm just going to preach the Word of God. And if you want to go to church that does a Mother's Day message, that's fine. I have no problem with it. But after a while, it gets hard to preach God's word because you just try to preach, well, what do the mothers want to hear on Mother's Day? What do the fathers want to hear on Father's Day? What do the veterans want to hear on Veterans Day? What do they, I mean, after a while, it's just like...
It's just tickling ears.
Yeah, yeah. It's just like, you know what? I'm just going to preach the word of God. And I was at... years ago, I had an assistant pastor who had to preach, and he forgot it was Mother's Day, and he was going to preach a sermon on David and Goliath. And I was going to be out of the area. I was going to be out of the area, and so he called me up like on that Friday before and said, oh, Pastor, I made a big mistake. I forgot it was Mother's Day. My wife just reminded me, and I said, well, what are you preaching on? And I didn't even preach on Mother's Day messages anymore. I started doing that early on, but it just got to the point where every holiday was just taking me off track. And so he said, I don't know what to do. I'm preaching on David and Goliath on Mother's Day. And I said, I said, and I just was messing with him. I said, you got to tie that into motherhood somehow. And he said, well, how can I do that? And I said, just close your sermon with it. And remember, ladies, even Goliath had a mother. And he said, you're kidding. I said, yeah.
I said,
just preach your message. So just wish the ladies a happy Mother's Day, and then preach about that shepherd boy killing a giant, and everybody will have a good time. So, let's see. Okay. Point C, separate books of the Bible. Oh, separate books of the Bible are organically related. Okay. Like Old Testament history, the first 17 books, five books of the law, and the other 12 historical books. Old Testament history talks about God's guidance over his chosen nation, Israel. So that's point number one. Old Testament history, God's guidance of Israel, his chosen nation. The Old Testament poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. The Old Testament poetry emphasizes our personal relationship with the God of Israel. Old Testament poetry emphasizes our personal relationship with the God of Israel. You say, people will say, oh, I don't see salvation by faith in Jesus anywhere in the Old Testament. And you read all through the Psalms where in Yahweh alone is salvation. I will trust in Yahweh alone. He is my salvation. He is my rock and my shield, over and over and over again. Number three, Old Testament prophecy speaks of judgment for sin, but a future hope in the coming Messiah. Old Testament prophecy, judgment for sin, but future hope in the coming Messiah. So these are basically general themes for the different types of genre, different types of literature. You see, but here what I'm talking about too is just pure Jewish literature. Now we got New Testament scholars that want to classify, you know, like the Gospels as Greco-Roman biography. And it's like, no, this is Jewish literature. You know, I mean, God loves the Greeks and he loves the Romans. But when God became a man, he became a Jewish man.
Amen.
God decided to write 66 books, they were 66 Jewish books. Even the ones written in Greek in the New Testament, still Jewish books, most of them written by Jews. And so we got to accept it as the classification, the genre of literature that the Jews themselves would understand it as. Then in the New Testament, the Gospels, point number four, the Gospels, the Messiah is on earth to redeem us. New Testament, the Gospels, Messiah on earth to redeem us. Number five, Acts is the history of the Apostolic Church, history of the early church, the Apostolic Church. Acts, the history of the Apostolic Church. Number six, the epistles or letters. It's advice on godly living is the guidance for the church. Advice on godly living, guidance for the church, that's the epistles. Okay, and then number seven, the book of Revelation speaks of the return of Christ. It's the culmination of human history. Book of Revelation, the return of Christ, the culmination of human history. By the way, just letting you know, whatever course we teach next, it'll be, you'll have the complete notes. So you only write a little bit extra notes if you feel like it. So if you're getting crazy from all the writer's cramp, you won't have that in the next course. Okay, decide, point D, decide how each book is related to the whole. So here's some questions that we could ask. Point number one, where does the Old Testament law fit in? How does law fit in with grace? They're both from God, so they're not going to contradict each other, okay? But it turns out the law was intended by God to lead us to grace, okay? Where does the Old Testament law fit in, law and grace? Number two, do James and Paul disagree? You know, the answer is no, but you got to do your homework because... You know, Paul comes to justification. Paul in Romans 4, and you got James in chapter 2. Paul says, Abraham justified Genesis 15 when he first believed. James says Abraham was justified in Genesis 22 15 years later when he was about to sacrifice his son Isaac in obedience to God's command. Okay? It's an apparent contradiction. Both use the same word, justified. Yet Paul says Abraham was justified when he first believed. James says no, Abraham was justified when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac probably 13, 14, 15 years later. Okay? Well, you got to find out, well, who are the readers? Well, Paul's talking to Christians, but he's saying, look, you know, you guys in Rome, I've never been there, so I've never preached my gospel there. So what I'm going to do, I do intend on visiting you, but before I get there, I want you to know the gospel that I would have preached to you had I been there. So here's the way I preach to the unsaved. So Paul's answering the question, what must I do to be saved? Okay? And so he's talking about justification as when that moment when you're first saved. James, on the other hand, is pastoring the Jerusalem church, and all these guys think they're saved because they're Jews. Okay? And he's saying, you know, a lot of you guys are not saved. So he's answering the question, how do I know I'm saved? Okay? So when Paul says justification, he's talking about the moment you're first saved. When James is talking about justification, he's talking about when you're vindicated, when you're proven to be a child of God. So he's saying Abraham was proven to be a child of God when he was willing to sacrifice his own son for God at God's command. Paul, on the other hand, is talking about, well, when was Abraham saved? Well, when he first believed. Okay? And then even the word faith. When Paul talks about faith, he's talking about saving faith, which is a robust faith which produces good works in your life. When James is talking about faith, he means mere mental assent. Like you believe the right creed, and then you go out and get drunk, and then you commit adultery or whatever. He's like, well, can that faith save you? Even the demons believe God is one, and they tremble. So he's defining faith. He's saying that kind of faith can't save you, mere mental assent, where you have head knowledge of the truth. You know, there's people who will memorize John 3:16 and say, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, but look, I'm too busy with my life to think about stuff like that. So you could have John 3:16 memorized, believe it in your head, but never really say, okay, well, because of that, now I need to actually trust in Jesus for salvation. You could have the head knowledge and still burn in hell forever. And so once you see, you know, Paul's emphasis is that salvation is not by works of the law. It's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. Then the finishing touches, he says, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law by this faith. So just the finishing touches there, that's James' whole emphasis. Paul is that salvation, his emphasis is salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone, totally apart from the works of the law. James' emphasis doesn't disagree with Paul, but a different emphasis. James' emphasis is that if you trust in Jesus, if you have a relationship with Jesus, he sets you free to obey the law from the heart. Okay? And that's why when it says that, you know, he met with James, and Peter and James extended the right hand of fellowship in Galatians. You talk about playing things down. It was probably like the Mike Tyson, Evander Holyfield stare down. You know, before the right hand of fellowship was extended, you know, James probably saying, what's this, Paul, I hear you're teaching a license to sin? And Paul said, no, I don't teach a life. May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And James went, oh, okay, well, some guys misrepresent. And Paul's probably saying, you know, those people coming from you saying that you got to be saved through faith plus the works of the law. And then James said, no, that's not what I'm teaching, but I'm teaching if you really have true saving faith, that's going to produce good works. You're not going to, you know, the guy's not going to be out there and be a murderer or sexually immoral or whatever it is and say, yeah, I'm a true believer. True saving faith will produce good works. And then Paul said, okay, well, that's what, you know, then they extended the right hand of fellowship. But you got to understand, Paul and James, these are probably the two most stubborn Jewish men on the face of the earth at that point. And so there was probably a stare down before they actually realized they were preaching the same thing. The mystical sense of the scriptures, I'm going to roll through these real quick. The New Testament interprets many Old Testament passages messianically. So point number one, the New Testament interprets many Old Testament passages messianically. So when David said, look, you will not allow your Holy One's body to see decay, none of the Jews took that literally. Okay? Until the apostles saw that Jesus' tomb was empty and he appeared alive to them. Then in Acts chapter 2, 25 to 32, Peter says, hey guys, look, David wasn't talking about himself. We could visit his tomb and see his bones right now. If he wasn't talking about himself, he must have been talking about another. Now, David was the king of Israel. If he's going to be talking about another, he's talking about Messiah. Go check out Jesus' tomb. It's empty. We saw him risen from the dead. Matthew 2, 14 and 15, Matthew's quoting from Hosea 11, 1, that God says, I've called my son out of Egypt. Okay? But the passage literally is talking about, in Hosea, is talking about God delivering the Jews from Egyptian bondage through Moses. But Matthew understood, see, there's kind of a mystical sense of the scriptures where Jesus as the ultimate Jew, like the life of a Jewish king and the history of the Jewish people, those things are pregnant with prophecies and clues to the Messiah. Okay? So they weren't looking for hidden meanings, but they did know that the entire Bible was written about Jesus. Jesus is the theme of the Bible, even the Old Testament. So the New Testament interpreted many Old Testament passages messianically. Point number two. There's a symbolic relationship between the different spheres of life. Point number two, there's a symbolic relationship between the different spheres of life. Like in Ephesians 5, Paul talks about marriage between a husband and a wife. What God has joined together, let no man separate, the two shall become one flesh. And then he says, by the way, I'm really not talking about marriage, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Okay? So there's a symbolic relationship that a godly marriage, all marriages are supposed to symbolize Jesus' relationship to the church. Point number three, history is often a type of a spiritual truth. History is often a type of a spiritual truth. The way God records history, often the historical events themselves will be prophetic or a type of a spiritual truth. So the life of Joseph, where he's a suffering guy, a slave, and he's imprisoned, and then he gets exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. That's symbolic of the suffering Savior who is then ascends to heaven and sits at the Father's right hand and will someday return to reign upon the earth. And Abraham being willing to suffer his only begotten son Isaac, and that's what God the Father does for us and sacrifices his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, for us. And then finally, point number four, both individual and communal life are related in Psalms. So you can't make the Psalms, that devotional life of the Jews, just about you and your relationship with the Lord, and you can't make it just about the communal life of the community of God's people. It's not either or, it's both and. So David could go through this individual experience, but it's something that we as the entire people of God will experience as well. So basically, because it's God's word, look for those little clues, that little mystical sense where Jesus is the theme of the entire Bible. It's like even Jesus said that you guys say you believe in Moses, but you reject Moses because Moses wrote about me. But that doesn't mean you should. I would say gently look for Jesus everywhere in the scriptures, but don't force him into any passages. But I tell you, if you gently look for Jesus there, every time the psalmist is crying out to be saved from death's door, crying out to God for deliverance, and then God delivers him. If you don't see the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus in that, I don't know what's more obvious than that for me. Whatever the case, that's all we have time for tonight, and God.